Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
This morning, we are continuing our series as we started it last week, and we're talking about the journey to promise, and we are looking in the Old Testament at the deliverance of Israel from bondage in Egypt, and then their movement through the wilderness, and then subsequent entering into the promised land. And we talked about last week how we're going to look at how these events in the life of Israel, how these events parallel events in our own spiritual walk, because we have a promise, if you're a follower of Christ, a promise to be with God forever, a promise of God to fully and completely transform us into the likeness of Christ, and we will enjoy this unbroken fellowship with God in heaven forever if we're a follower of Christ. But along the way, our journey isn't necessarily smooth. Along the way, our journey isn't necessarily a straight line. Along the way, our journey is not necessarily a very clean, exponentially growing line as we travel from moment to moment and from circumstance to circumstance with God. Sometimes it's rough. Sometimes it's uncertain. Sometimes it's dark. Sometimes we sin and we rebel and all sorts of things happen where we take a step back or we slow down or we stumble and we fall. And each one of our journeys, even though they are very different and very unique to the individual, at the same time, many of our journeys still bear many of the same earmarks of struggle. And so, as we work through the series, we'll be looking at some of the struggles that Israel endured. Now, one of the things that's important to understand is when we look at God bringing Israel out of captivity in Egypt, and if last week, just for a recap, what had happened was Joseph had been sold into slavery there in the Old Testament. In Genesis, he's sold into slavery. He's living in Egypt. And because of God's grace and God's favor upon his life, God raises him up to a position of power. And he is able to save many lives there in Egypt because of his position of power. He brings his family down to live in Egypt. And then the Bible tells us that this went on for a number of years until finally a king arose in Egypt who did not know Joseph. And this king who did not know Joseph looked at the number of Israelites living in the land and was frightened because he was afraid they would overrun the Egyptians. And so they placed them into slavery. Then we find over 400 years later that Moses is out tending a flock back in the land of Midian, and God speaks to Moses and says, I'm going to send you to Egypt, and you will be the one that I use by my hand to deliver them out of bondage. And if you were to look at this idea, the idea of Egypt, it parallels in the New Testament and all throughout the walk of a believer, in the life of a believer, so far as sin is concerned. We are in bondage to sin. And there's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to free ourselves from that. This week at VBS, when we shared the gospel presentation with the kids, one of the things I started with was, we have a problem. We have a problem. The problem is sin. And that sin separates us from God. We can't extricate ourselves from sin alone by our own power. If we were to pay for our own sin, we will be paying for our own sin forever. And so God, in his graciousness, sent Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin. So with that in mind, I want us to look at the idea of redemption today. I want us to look at the idea of God paying the penalty for our sin. And I want us to look at how can we be set free? How can we be set free? How can we be set free from sin? Now, earlier in the book of Exodus, as I mentioned that God has told Moses, I'm going to send you. Well, after he tells him this, he reiterates this to Moses. And this is what he tells Moses in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. God tells Moses to go tell the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. So that's what God says that he's going to do. And he tells Moses, go and tell them that. But then if you read on in Exodus chapter 6, you find down in verse 9 that the people of Israel did not believe Moses because their spirits were broken. They had been in bondage for so long, they had been in this cruel slavery for so long, that their spirits were broken and they did not believe Moses. And so, because of that, and what we're going to look at today in Exodus chapter 12, God sent some plagues upon Egypt. And so these plagues played multiple roles. It was to break the will of Pharaoh. It was also to show the children of Israel that God is God. So as we look at that, and we're going to backtrack a little bit, okay? So we're going to be in Exodus chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 3. And then this is picking up at the very end of the plagues. This is the 10th plague. Now, we're going to backtrack in just a moment and go through 1 through 9, really kind of a 30,000-foot view of it. But I just want us to pick up here in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old, you shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. So we're going to read the rest in just a moment, but God tells them through Moses, this is the plan for this 10th plague that is coming. I'm going to kill the firstborn in Egypt. The firstborn of every household, the firstborn of every family, the firstborn of all the livestock. I'm going to kill the firstborn. But the way you are not taken, your firstborn is not taken, is you have to have a substitute. You take a lamb and you're going to sacrifice that lamb and you're going to take its blood and you're going to smear it on the doorposts and on the frame of the door, and I will see that blood and I will pass over. This is the first Passover. You hear the Jewish people talk about the Passover celebration. This is it. It was when God passed over these homes where he saw the blood. But it gives us the first thing I want us to look at this morning about redemption. Redemption requires a costly and a personal sacrifice. It requires a costly and personal sacrifice. Notice it's a lamb. They had to go get a lamb that's without blemish to be the sacrifice. And it was personal. They kept it there for a few days in their home with it. The lamb was there with them. They kept it. They took care of it. And then they had to kill the lamb. But notice he says this in verse 3. Every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. It was a personal lamb. It wasn't just a matter of, we're just going to, everybody's included, one person gets a lamb, and then everybody in Israel is included by this act. It has to be personally applied. And so we find the same thing in our life with Christ. Our life with Christ is dependent upon a personal relationship with Jesus. It's not enough to say, oh, well, my family is Christian. That's not enough. It's not enough to say, well, I go to a church. That's not enough. It's not enough to say, well, I have a Bible. That's not enough. A number of years ago, I was teaching a group of kids that were from a foreign country. And whenever they moved here to America, they were given the option, simply because some of their names are very difficult to pronounce, they gave them the option of, you get to pick your American name. So some of these kids were really thrilled. Some of them, we told them they couldn't use them, but some of the kids, they were very creative. Some of the kids were coming up with all these names. And there was this one kid from Asia, and he told me, here is my Christian name. He said, so therefore I'm a Christian because I have a Christian name. I said, it doesn't work that way. It's based upon a personal relationship with God. It's a personal sacrifice. God paid this sacrifice for us in the person of Jesus. That's what this lamb that is sacrificed prefigures. That's who it points toward. It points toward the sacrifice of Christ to redeem us, to buy us back. Now, some people will ask the question, if God bought us back, from whom did he buy us? And I've heard people say, well, he bought us back from Satan. So God paid the price to Satan. You don't find that in the Bible. And some people say, well, God paid the price to the world so we could be freed from the world. Well, you don't find that in the Bible either. Here's what you find. God paid himself because we owed God a debt that we could not pay. Our sin earned us something. It earned us the wrath of God. We are all under the wrath of God without Christ. And if we were to pay for our own sins, as I mentioned earlier, we would pay for an eternity separated from God in hell. So what did God do? God said, this is the price for sin. Someone has to die. And I'm going to pay my own price by sending my own son to die in your place. That's the incredible thing whenever we start reading about the sacrifice of Christ. That God himself paid himself by himself. And that's what we find all throughout Scripture. You find in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We are redeemed by the blood of Christ. We find the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption. We are bought back through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. It is a personal commitment that we make. It is a personal understanding of who Christ did that is personally applied. Now, sometimes I'll hear people say, well, my life with God, it's personal, so I just don't talk about it. Okay, that's a misuse of the word. Our relationship with Christ is personal in that it's between us. It's not dependent on other people. It's between my relationship with Christ. But it's not private. You don't get those mixed up. Just because your relationship is individual between you and God, it is also corporate because we're part of a body of believers. So our relationship with Christ, it is personal, but it is never private. You don't see that. We're to be bold in our witness. Would people be surprised if they found out you're a Christian? Well, I wouldn't have known that. I've known you all these years. I would have never known that. It's because sometimes we get personal and private mixed up. Our relationship is personal, but it's never, ever, ever to be private. So you find that it's this personal relationship. My question is this. Do you realize that you have a problem? Have you ever come to the realization of that? And have you ever stepped in the place where you say, God, I can't pay for my own sins. Please, Lord God, pay for my sins for me. God, I receive the sacrifice that you made through your son to redeem me, to buy me back. Redemption, it's costly and it's personal. It's a sacrifice. Secondly, redemption frees us from bondage and false hope. It frees us from bondage and it frees us from false hope. Look at verse 12. God says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. So you find that the collection of gods there in Egypt, this pantheon of gods that they had, they were polytheistic, meaning many gods. They believed in many different gods and goddesses. We find that God is saying, these gods and goddesses that people are putting their hope in, that is false hope. And I am going to free you not only from the bondage of slavery, I'm going to free you from this false hope that people put in these false gods and goddesses. God has promised that. You find in Numbers chapter 33, verse 3, it says, they set out from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day, on the first month, on the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, on their gods also the Lord executed judgments. On their gods. What does that mean, on their gods? Well, here's what we need to understand. When you look at the 10 plagues, and I mentioned this earlier, when you look at the 10 plagues that God sent upon Egypt, the temptation is to say, God thought of the worst possible things that he could do, and out of some sort of horror movie, and just dreamt these things up and just threw them on the nation of Egypt, just in for no reason other than just the shock value of them. Biblically, though, it's more, much more than that, because he says, I'm going to exercise judgment upon their gods. Every plague that God sends is a direct affront and a direct undermining of one of their gods or goddesses they depended upon because of those areas. Every plague was to remind Egypt, oh, this god or goddess should have intervened in this. When God begins the plagues, he turns the Nile River into blood. The river god was the one that they prayed to and that they bowed down to because they believed that he sustained them and he provided for them because of the waters of the Nile. And now here is this river god absolutely, positively powerless in this sense. The next plague were frogs, and frogs overran the whole land. And you find that the frog was the way that the goddess of childbirth was depicted in ancient Egypt. And so now here are these frogs overrunning everything. And it was also considered, because of that connection, it was considered very bad luck to even kill a frog. And then you find it's no accident that the frogs are overrunning Pharaoh's bedroom. And they're even jumping in his bed. It was a direct point, a divine pointing finger toward this goddess of childbirth. You find that lice rise up, the third plague. Lice rise up from the dust of the earth and they cover everything, which sounds terrible, and it is absolutely terrible. But it's important to understand when the Bible mentions that the lice arose from the dust of the earth, it's as though God turned the dust itself into lice. The God of the earth was to protect the earth, the actual physical earth. The other thing is that the Egyptian priests would shave their bodies of hair every other day, and they wore special clothes that were supposed to be kept lice free. And if a priest had a lice infestation, that priest was rendered impure to conduct his duties there in the Egyptian temples. So the Egyptian priests couldn't even do their duties because they were covered in lice that God had sent. You find that then God sends flies, and flies cover everywhere. You find that there was a god who is always depicted as having the head of a giant fly. Then you find that the livestock are dying. That's a direct pointing toward the ram god who was supposed to protect all of the livestock. Boils, big infectious kind of pockets erupt on all these living things. The god of healing could do nothing about that. You find that hailstones fall from the sky and destroy the crops, and the sky goddess should have been the one to have intervened and stopped these hailstones from falling. Locusts rise up and eat all the crops. The gods of the crops should have protected the crops. And then darkness falls all over the land. The god of light could do nothing about that. So God has these 9 plagues in rapid succession, each one of them undermining a god or goddess there in Egypt and showing that they're absolutely powerless before the true one living God of the universe. And then you find the 10th plague comes, where all the firstborn dies. And you find biblically it says that is for all the gods. All the gods were supposed to look out for their people in different ways. And now they couldn't even do that. They were all impotent. They were all powerless before the Lord God of the universe. This is why after this takes place, Moses has a chat with his father-in-law Jethro. And this is what Jethro says. Jethro says in Exodus chapter 18, verse 10, when Moses tells him the story, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now, I know the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." He says, now I know, now I see it, now I know, I see what he's done to Pharaoh and all these gods and how he's just toppled them over. God will free us through redemption. He frees us from false hope. He frees us from bondage. We all have some false hope. We all have some idols we may be tempted to depend upon other than God. We all may have something that sometimes God just steps in and thumps that idol over and says, that's not me. You have to depend upon me, not these other things. You find in Psalm chapter 115, listen to what the psalmist writes. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. And then verse 8, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Those who make them will become like them. We will all grow to resemble our God. That's just the truth. We will all grow to resemble our God. The one upon whom we depend, we will grow to resemble that. If it's the one true living God we depend upon and trust, we will grow into his likeness. If it is a false God, we will grow into the likeness of that false God. According to Isaiah chapter 40, nothing compares to God. Who can we compare God to? The understood answer is there's no one. God delivers us from this false hope. God delivers us from bondage. Christ, through his sacrifice, delivers us from false hope, gives us real hope, delivers us from the bondage of sin. That's what Paul writes to the church at Colossae. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul writes, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Do you have some sort of false hope that you're hanging to? Some false hope that you're clinging to, and you're hoping that it is going to be your salvation? It won't be. Oh, in the short term, it may offer comfort. In the short term, it may offer you some degree of peace, but in the long term, it's going to fail. This is why we depend upon the eternal things. Because when you depend upon something that is temporal, when that temporal thing passes away, so does our trust in it. Because it's temporal, it's passing. We have to place our faith and our trust upon what is eternal. We can't trust, we can't place our hope on something that is going to be passing and that is going to fade away. God will deliver us from bondage. God delivers us from false hope. Are you in bondage to sin today? Is there some sin that you're in bondage to? God can deliver you through the blood of Christ from that sin. Is there something you're placing your hope in instead of Christ? Or, this is the subtle mistake we make, we place our hope in Jesus plus something else. If I have Jesus and a great education, if I have Jesus and a good job, if I have Jesus and a happy family, if I have Jesus and my health, if I have Jesus and I live on the right side of town, if I have Jesus and this, Jesus, etc., then I'm going to be okay. It doesn't work that way. There is nothing that compares to God. We can't put anything alongside of him and act as though we need Jesus plus all these other things in order to be redeemed. It's Jesus, only Jesus, Jesus alone, and that's the way it always has been and always will be. There is nothing that is ever going to enter into it that Jesus is going to need us to add to him and his sacrifice to make up for his lack, because he has no lack. He is lacking in nothing. The final thing we find about redemption in this passage is that redemption shows God's justice and mercy. It shows God's justice and God's mercy. Look at verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. You see what's happening in this? The redemption is he is redeeming his people, and he's going to pass over where he sees the blood. But where there is no blood, he is going to exercise judgment. He is going to show his justice upon sin. For some, he's showing mercy because of the sacrifice. For others, there's justice because there is no blood. You find in Exodus chapter 7, verse 4, Moses is told what's going to happen. Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. He's going to bring judgment. That's something that we don't like talking about today. People don't like to hear about judgment. They say, oh, well, judgment, that's all in the Old Testament. It's not in the New Testament. You never find judgment in the New Testament. Have you read Revelation? It's all in there. There is judgment. God's a holy God. But God is a just God. He's a righteous God. He's a God of mercy as well. He's both of those at the same time without contradiction. Sometimes people will say, well, the God of the Old Testament is a God of justice, and the God of the New Testament is a God of mercy. Do you realize mercy and loving kindness and those words, they are mentioned more in the Old Testament in context, speaking of God, than they are in the New Testament? They are. So it's the same God through the whole of it. We find Christ comes and Christ dies, and even Christ's death shows God's justice, his penalty against sin, but at the same time, his mercy in sending Christ. It's been said that we often think that the cross gave us mercy, when in reality, it was mercy that gave us the cross. It was God's great mercy that he acted upon when he sent his son to die in our place. You find in Exodus chapter 11, verse 6, this is more evidence about the differentiation between Egypt and Israel. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. God says, not even a dog is going to growl against my people, because I am going to show mercy. I'm going to show judgment upon Egypt, but my people will pass through and not even a dog will growl. I walked out to the car this morning. My neighbor's dog nearly crossed the road, barking its little head off at me. I'm not an Israelite, but it wasn't a redemption. But not even a dog was going to growl at them. God was going to show such mercy. God says, I'm going to do that to show there's a distinction between my people and those who aren't my people. There's a distinction between those who have received mercy and those who are under judgment. Listen to this verse. This is in John chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. If we are in bondage to sin, God will redeem us by his mighty power, by the power of Christ. I thought about that this week. Rebecca and I were cleaning out closets, which is a terrible blow to my self-esteem. You think you're a clean person until you start cleaning out closets and you realize not only are you a hoarder, you're a dust bunny farmer as well. But I was cleaning out these closets and I opened up a box and I came across these two pieces of notebook paper. And I didn't really see anything on them. And at first I started to throw them away. And as I started to flick them over into the garbage can, one of them opened up and I just froze. It was two sheets of paper, two half sheets of notebook paper. And on one, it was blank, completely blank. And the other half sheet, written in Sharpie marker, it said mercy on it. And I remembered exactly what it was. It was a student camp a number of years ago. It was, in fact, the first student camp that I did with Matt Powell whenever he was a student pastor at Sevier Heights up in Knoxville. He asked me if I would come and be the speaker at camp that year. And so I went. And because of our luxurious surroundings there at this camp, I slept in the same bunkhouse with a bunch of the teenage guys. You can imagine the amount of sleep I got. Not a lot. So after about night number two, and after a group of the guys there in the dark had giggled and stayed awake till well in the morning with me telling them, I mean it, guys. Finally, I stepped to the middle of the room there in the dark, and there in the moonlight, I made a proclamation to them. I said, I will tell you what will happen now. It is 1:30 a.m. At exactly 5 a.m., I'm going to go over there to that wall where they had a little, for decorative purposes, they had a little wood stove with like skillets on the wall. I don't know. It was an old cabin looking thing. And I said, I'm going to go over there and I'm going to get two of those cast iron skillets at 5 a.m. And I am going to parade about this cabin, slamming them together, screaming, wake up, wake up, wake up, until every one of you is awake. Thus is the penalty for keeping me awake till 1 a.m. Everything went silent. Matt was actually in the room too. Everything went silent in the room. About 3 minutes out of the darkness, I heard Matt say, brother, you really going to do that? I said, sleep tight, Matt, and sleep fast, because 5 a.m. is going to be here in a hurry. So I lay there for a little bit, and I thought about that, and I thought, this is a teaching moment. So there in the dark, I broke up my little pen light, and I started taking little half sheets. I took my knife and started cutting little half sheets of notebook paper, and I started writing mercy on each one of them. And then I thought, this is gonna be great. It's gonna be a great teaching moment. And I got my little sheets of paper there in the dark, and I was about to go from bunk to bunk, and I happened to look, and there was one of them that was blank. And I thought, huh. So I put it aside. And I took these little sheets of half sheets of paper with mercy written on them, and I went from bunk to bunk there in the dark, and I laid those sheets onto each one of those sleeping kids and Matt as well. And I laid those sheets on there, and I went to bed. 5 o'clock came. I didn't get up. 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock, 7:30. About 8:30 was lunch. Around 7:40, the boys started waking up. I had already slipped out and gone to have my quiet time down on the dock. And at breakfast, they came in. They all had their pieces of paper. You didn't wake us up. I said, no, apparently the wake-up angel came about. Saw mercy upon you and decided not to do that. And Matt was so excited. He's like, I have mercy. I have mercy. I got mercy. That night, I stood up in front of them and I talked to them about that. And I showed them one of the sheets and I told them the story. And I said, but what you guys don't know is that before I went and I started passing out these sheets with mercy on it, I found one of these sheets. It wasn't on there. And I said, and I was struck earlier this morning, gentlemen, ladies, at around 1:45 when I was doing this in the morning there in the dark, that it would be tragic if one of you did not have the mercy of Christ applied to your life, and that you had laid upon you a blank piece of paper with no mercy. The kid who was making the most noise that night got saved that night. He came forward and he said, that's me. I'm the blank sheet. I don't have the mercy of God applied to my life. And of course, you know, the human part of me was like, well, of course you don't. Look how loud you were. But this kid came to Christ. He was brought, he was redeemed, he was brought out of bondage and false hope, and he was brought into new life with Christ. He had seen the justice of God as shown through the scripture, and he called out for God's mercy, and God's mercy was applied to his life. And he'll do the same to any of us. If he's already done that in your life and you've already cried out for mercy and that's been applied to your life, don't take that lightly and don't take it for granted. Celebrate that. But if you've never had that mercy of God applied to your life, God will redeem you by the blood of his Son through a costly and personal sacrifice that will set you free from bondage and set you free from false hope and deliver you from that justice of God that is rightly owed him, because he is the holy Lord God of the universe whose laws we have broken, and he will convey you into his kingdom by a sheer act of his mercy. That is how you can be set free. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love. Thank you for redemption, that you purchase us with the blood of Christ. God, that blows my mind. That you, God himself, you paid your own penalty, the penalty that was owed you. You paid our price that we owed. You paid the price that was owed to you by your own Son. God, what an act of mercy. Lord, we give you praise and we rejoice in that. And we pray, Lord God, that we would never get over that. If we're a follower of Christ, we'd never get over redemption. If we're a follower of Christ, we would never get past the fact that the Lord God of the universe stepped into our time, our space, and lived among us and died a sinner's death and then rose again so that you might get all the glory and so that we might know you and bring you glory. God, I pray for anybody here, anybody listening, now or later, who has never been set free by the redemptive power of Christ. I pray that now would be the day of their salvation. Father, we just give ourselves to you now, and I pray that we'd never lose sight of the great price you paid. Never lose sight of the sacrifice that you made. Never lose sight of what we have been brought out of and what we have been given and brought into. You saved us from sin, and you saved us for yourself. So, Lord, we give you thanks and praise and glory and honor for that. And we pray that we might just celebrate the fact that in the blood of Christ we are set free. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Whatever decision you need to make this morning, if you want to join the church, coming forward for baptism, need to talk with somebody about how you can know Christ, if you just want to come up here and pray, you feel free to respond as God leads you during this time.